We're in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we have moved in our studies of what the tabernacle typified about Jesus to the services therein. There were three things very precious, as we said last Sunday night, to the Old Testament Hebrews and those that succeeded them. And that was the tabernacle, eventually the temple and its services, which replaced the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the services, the rituals that went on. We've been talking at length about the tabernacle and the priesthood. Now in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, the writer begins to show how that the services performed by the Old Testament priesthood were but a figure for the time then present, as the 9th verse says. And how much more is the theme of this verse? Those words open the 14th verse. It's really the theme of the book. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, achieve the things that they were intended to achieve? And we're in the 7th verse. If we take up where we left off last time, but I want to back up a little to the 6th verse, because we notice that in the Old Testament tabernacle, there were two compartments, the outer court and then the inner tent or tabernacle, that consisted of two compartments, the holy place that had the table of showbread, altar of incense, and the candlestick. Inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God would come to meet the high priest once a year. The priest could go in this outer area. Only the high priest once a year could part the veil and move into this inner court, the Holy of Holies. And the services that each of these perform typify something fulfilled in the New Testament relationships between God and his people. We're a lively priesthood, and the services that the priests can perform speak of that ministry which we can perform. The ministry that the high priest performed is that which Jesus did, and we're still on the priestly functions right now. When these things were thus ordained, the priests went continually, we see in the 6th verse. That's the literal meaning of the word, continually, into the first tabernacle, which is this holy place. This is the outer court, not really called the tabernacle proper, which was restricted to that inner area. The first tabernacle accomplishing, literally in the Greek, completely finishing the service of God. What were these services? And last time we saw, there were two services involved, one with a candlestick, trimming the wicks, filling it with oil, and the other with the, and these were daily tasks, the other with the altar of incense, sending up praise, and then weekly they had the task of replacing the showbread on the table. We taught of those tasks last week. We're about ready to move to verse 7. Well, I want to take a side road, which isn't uncommon for me in the book of Hebrews. There was another task that the Levites performed, which was a continual service that they must do. And that service was to include a ministry by night, a ministry in taking care of all these elements. They worked to carry and tend the utensils, and when the tabernacle fused into the temple, and particularly the second temple that was built, there came into the stream of their worship practices tight regulations for the care of the temple. And the continual ministry of the Levites is in its reference. It isn't described very much. It's just a command that is my starting point over in Psalms 134. So let me go back to Psalm 134 tonight and talk about that added continual ministry of the Levite portion of the priests. And as we pointed out lots of times, these psalms and prophecies will never take a full grip on you until they're related to the historic circumstance out of which they flow. Look at that little psalm. Isn't that a little one? Three verses. Psalm 134. It's the second shortest chapter in the Bible. Now, if you spend the night trying to find the first, you're going to miss some rich things out of God's book. Behold, bless ye the Lord. Now, so you have the frame of reference. We've moved from the tabernacle on to that which was equally a shadow of the temple that would come. We moved to the ministry in the temple, which continued and even enlarged and enriched the shadows of the ministry of the priesthood in the Old Testament. We're still talking about we, the priests, that minister in these outer places, not yet to the work of the high priest. And this is a song that is addressed to those priests in a particular service that they had in addition to the others we talked about last Sunday night. And it has their response in three verses. Behold, bless ye the Lord. Now, we don't know who's talking to them, whether it's the high priest or just the one in charge of these priests. But that which they're told to do is bless ye the Lord. And who are told to do it? All ye servants of the Lord. Which ones? Which by night, and underline those words, by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands. Towards would be more literal. They have in there added by the translators, but it's a lifting up of your hands towards the sanctuary. And it's really interesting to notice that in both the Old Testament and the New, so often the word for sanctuary can equally be translated holiness, because the word holiness literally means set apartness, an exclusive given overness to the use of God. You've seen me many times use a handkerchief to demonstrate sainthood. It's giving something exclusively to the use of the person or deity given to. So some of you will have in the margin, you could equally translate the word itself out of context, holiness, which is why the King James people put in the italics, in. Lift up your hands in. And it easily could say holiness. More literally, because it's a lifting up your hands toward in a direction. Lift up your hands toward the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And here's the response. And it used to be sung by 240 priests. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Now, what can those three verses have for us as the priests who were typified as completely finishing? That's what it says. Completely finishing the service of God daily and continually in the tabernacle or the place of his habitation. I'm going to have to draw some history. Most time I camp strictly on the word. But this is a unique verse of scripture that can only be understood if you know the setting to which it was directed. In the second temple onward, this began to be more refined after the building of the temple in the book of Ezra. But each night when the fires would go out in the city, when silence would grip the city and night would descend, there were 240 rabbis, Levites, with strictly defined duties that were to tend the temple. They had 21 stations around the temple, and all night long, these 240, two times 120, I like that number, 240 priests at 21 stations would spend the whole night with strictly defined duties to tend the temple of God while everybody else slept. The captain of the tours would tour at night, and in the literature of the rabbis it says he would come unexpected because there was no time set for him to show up. Now, some of those that can only bless the Lord if they got an adequate audience ought to get this assignment. 240 of them at 21 different stations all through the night are to do two things at the same time. They're to watch and serve and do various duties that are outlined all through the night in the area of their post. But at the same time, they are to bless the Lord by lifting up their hands toward the sanctuary and offering the service of praise in addition to the service of guarding and watching. One of the words here, stand, in the first verse, literally is better translated by the word serve. You'd be better off to write it in the margin of your Bible and have either the high priest or the captain of the 240 priests saying, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night serve in the house of the Lord. Who sees them? Not much credit. They're serving all night long, and in addition, instead of standing there on their post, I don't know, divide 21 into 240, the traditions of the rabbis disappeared as the years went on, so there's no record of where, at the time of this psalm, how many were at which post. But just get a couple of them together like modern saints at their post about 3 in the morning. Air conditioning may not be up to par. Can't you hear them gripe because human nature doesn't change much? But why do you need 240 at 21 posts? Why do both of us have to be here, Sam? It's kind of stupid, me. And we're one of those posts, there's 3 of us and 2's an adequate witness. So why don't one of us roll up our coat, make a pillow out of it, and take a nap? At unexpected times, the captain of this host would tour all 21 posts. And if he found one asleep, he had the authority to do 2 things. Beat him with his staff and burn his cloak that he'd been using as a pillow. Not too much priestly love in that, is there? How would you like to have that laid on you as a responsibility? Shortly before daybreak, this same captain would show up again and would open the wicket gate into the court, and the gate by one of the posts would be chosen, and all 240 in 2 separate bands of 120 each. By the way, when he showed up, you know, checking on them whether they were sleeping, he always carried a torch so he could burn their cloak in a hurry. But they'd go into 2 companies, and they would march through every section of that temple to see that all was well. And they, after marching through every part of the temple, 120 strong, praising God as they went, they would meet at a designated place and say, it is peace. And then they would prepare the morning sacrifice. Now that's the historic background to this psalm. Now catch the picture. Jerusalem's going to sleep. Nobody's going to see your spiritual demonstration. In fact, the only thing that's going to get much attention is your lack of it. If you are not praising the Lord, and if you are asleep, you may get the rod laid on you. What in the world is that? Is that organ starting to play by itself again? Well, I knew I wasn't sleeping, and I didn't think I had told this story in such a way the priest was coming around the corner. Night descends, the sounds of the city stop, the lights go out, and there's nobody seeing what you do, and you've got the unglamorous job by night of serving in the house of the Lord. And here's the captain. He says, lift up your hands toward the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now, some of them may have stood at their post night after night. They may have had calluses on their feet from the activity. And here comes this strident voice saying, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands towards the sanctuary and bless the Lord. What in the world's the matter with him? I've been standing here for 47 nights in a row. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, because they said, hold your hands up and bless the Lord. You ought to stand on the platform and see people sometimes when you say, let's praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You may be seated, please. Good God, this up and down church, when sure glad he let us sit down finally. Some of you are still with me, but some of you don't know where I'm going. See, I've seen the Pentecostal, what I call Pavlov's dogs. You ring a certain bell and the saliva flows. Here comes that captain. Know what he's going to say. Bless the Lord, all of you now. Hold up your hands toward the sanctuary. Bless the Lord. Hold up my hands. Thank God he's gone. Now, as a comedian, I ain't, but I still want to make a point tonight. What did these 240 priests do? Instead of going through some of the things that I just went through, they said, the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. You want some New Testament on this? Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says. Stand, withstand. Ephesians chapter 6. Stand, withstand, stand again. For we fight against principalities and powers, wickedness in high places. What are we to do? Stand and withstand the wiles of the devil and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And take the sword, which is the word, and pray. And the first word for prayer in Ephesians 6, in that list that moves through different words in the Greek, is a prayer that is exactly like what these watchers in the night in the temple were told to do by their leader, which is a prayer which extols and worships. In the midst of a battle, when we're supposed to take our stand against a wily devil and powers, principalities we have no might against except in the Lord, we're to pray worshipful prayer to him instead of cursing prayers toward the devil first. You get around to those other prayers, but you start out worshiping. And then Paul, that old tiger, says, he says, pray all kinds of prayer for all the saints, all the time. And not once does it say, pray for yourself now. You're in a real battle. Pray all kinds of prayer, which the first word in the Greek is putting the focus on God and His worth and worship. And then pray for all the saints, every kind of prayer. And then Paul says, and for whom? Me. Here is the one that is addressing them, giving them all their instruction and encouragement. And then he says, you pray for me. Well, this psalm is so beautiful because here's the old captain, the same guy that would whack them with the stick if they went to sleep and burn their garment, coming with his torch in the middle of the night. They've been doing it all night. And in the middle of their worship and their serving, he says, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, by night. He lets them know where they're at. Serve in the house of the Lord, which serve there. Lift up your hands toward the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And their response was, the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee. It's sometimes hard for the pastor or the leader to address himself to this, but in the midst of all the battles that we have, I want you to know how much we in leadership, me in particular, need you to pray for us. This is expanded in the New Testament. Three times in the New Testament, you've heard me reference this before in other contexts, but now on this psalm, I want to embed it. Three times in the New Testament, the word sacrifice is used as an act of worship, expressing worth-ship, which is the meaning of the word worship. Three times. Once, the sacrifice of praise from the lips. Sacrifice is not something intrinsically sought because of its own attraction. Sacrifice is not something you naturally want to do. Sacrifice runs against your wants and as an act of the will expresses itself. Because God is worth it. The New Testament ministries must forever communicate to the saints and those that serve in the house of the Lord and those that are His servants today, the lively priesthood buildup. We have a duty. We don't have an obligation. We have a duty of praise. And the thing I'm forever troubled about in Southern California, every single truth that is rich to the people in God's kingdom today, somebody comes along, lifts it out of context and makes it everything. You don't praise God for everything, but you can praise God in everything. Want that again? You do not praise God for everything. Don't go praising God because you messed something up. Kick yourself on the head. Thank God that Romans 8:28 declares that God enters into all things and worketh good, and He mends the tangled knots you've created, but don't insult Him by praising Him for it. Just praise Him that in everything He will now come when you get yourself together and work His good. But don't you go around praising Him for everything. That a dumb woman had an affair, her husband left her, and she praised God for it. Paul was in the jail when he wrote to the Philippians. Go to the Philippian letter, 4th chapter. What's the page in your Bible? What's your page? Mine is page 280. Philippians chapter 4. Paul is talking about an ability to bear up under anything. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And we're to rejoice in the Lord, not for the circumstance. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be careful for nothing. And then he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, verse 11, therewith to be content. How many of you got that word in italics, therewith? Hold up your hands. If a lot of you, so they know it at home, have got it in italics, say, amen.
Amen.
And italic words are added with the translators. Strike it out. Paul never said therewith. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Not with the circumstance, in spite of the circumstance. Paul didn't learn to fall in love with a jail cell. You don't have to, in order to be a Christian, like everything that happens to you and praise God for it. But you can learn in whatsoever state to be content. How? I know how, both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. How? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The Lord is with him in all things, and he can be content in all things, and he can praise God in all things, but he doesn't have to praise God for all things. And it's a very important distinction. There are a lot of things that God should never be blamed for, much less praised for. And our job in ministry is to teach that praise is a sacrifice. That's the good point that's being made in praising for all things. Praise should not be dependent upon your circumstance. Praise should not be a reaction. It should be an action. And God should react to the praise. And his word says his reaction is not necessarily that he'll deliver you out of all things, but that God will inhabit the praises of his people, which guarantees his presence in all things. And you can praise him for who he is in your circumstance, but you don't have to praise for the circumstance. And our job is to teach that praise is a sacrifice, not a reaction. Romans 12, the third place where it is used as a worship act is in presenting your bodies. All of you, your whole bodies, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You shouldn't serve God because you want to or because it's easy, but on the recognition, as the Roman letter puts it, that we should have died and we live because he died, then it's very reasonable that instead of doing what the world does, which seeks its own way, we be transformed by the renewing of our mind to that which is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And Christian service is not to be based upon some tickle in your spine and an implanted motor that makes you like a hoopy goony bird happy to serve him 24 hours a day. It ought to be a little bit of work. It's sacrifice. And thirdly, only other one that's dignified this way is the giving of money. God wants our whole being serving him, expressed with that unruly member in praise and symbolizing the control over us by getting hold of our pocketbook, and we worship God giving money. Now, why am I on this in relation to Psalm 134? Because the old hard-headed captain of the guard of 240 priests went around nightly at unexpected hours and said, "Bless ye the Lord, raise up your hands toward the sanctuary. Do what God has assigned you to do all night long." And if they weren't doing it, he'd whip them with the staff and burn their pillow. Instead of saying, "Oh, let's elect a pastor that'll lay down and sleep with us or be a little more gentle with us when we're out of line," they said, "The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion." They prayed the blessing from Zion on the instrument of direction and correction and guidance and leadership to them. And God felt it significant enough to lay that in all the Psalms forever as a record of the kind of song and symphony that should be sung between God's people and their leaders. The leadership should be saying, "Serve the Lord His way, no compromise. Put on the whole armor of God. You're never going to stand without it. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, and pray all kinds of prayer for all the saints all the time." But he had to tell them. They should have interrupted him. And for me. So when we that love you lay it before you as God's direction, I want you to know that if we love you, and we do, we appreciate. And I want to declare for all the cameras in the world to hear, I don't say this because it isn't happening. I don't know a church anywhere in the world as explicit and as open in expressing their gratitude and thanksgiving and appreciation for the Word of God giving them direction. So I'm not giving you this psalm tonight to hit you on the head or to burn your pillow. I'm really saying to you, you're going God's way when you bless your leadership. I know some modern holiness and Pentecostal people would have the first two verses, but leave the third one out for fear that the captain of the guard might lose his humility. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Folks, our work is by night and is not seen except by God. And He sees it. So will you keep on working and keep on praising? And if we have to come along once in a while and yell at you, well, and this is your response. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. So after 23 months, I'm going to modify again the request that you march and keep your mouth shut. Will you march and say this? Get ready. Get ready. Say it with me. The Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth. Now, that's a pretty good supply for your pastors, isn't it? The Lord that made heaven and earth. Say it. And some of you criticizing your leadership, try this again with us. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Well, our Zion is Jesus, and we've been made to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I want to go on to the high priestly work, but right now we're going to take an offering. And will you say, "The Lord bless thee out of Zion through my pocketbook"? Now, I want you to notice in this continual daily service that the priests who represented us performed, all day long there was praise going on. Their daily work involved trimming the wicks and putting fresh oil in the candlestick, as we've seen last week. And their daily work included bringing a coal from off the altar of sacrifice and lighting in the morning the altar of incense that sent up the symbol of praise to God in front of the Holy of Holies. All day long, that praise went up. Now, this praise that went up even though there was sin out here in the camp by an individual. That didn't affect the praise. But the praise was not for that circumstance. The praise was for the worth of God. God is worthy to be praised, and God inhabits the praises of his people. So when the day ended and the altar of incense was out, how did God provide in the temple for praise? 240 watchers of the night, who all night long from 21 posts, all through the night, lifted up hands and praised the Lord. Again, not for what was happening, but no matter what the circumstance, God was being praised in his holy habitation. Glory to God. And just to be reminded, that means any opportunity is an opportunity for praise. By night, whether anybody was noticing it or not. I was in Chile. I attended the Mass Sunday night meeting in Santiago with the Chilean Pentecostals. They had a 120-piece string band that was just on one part of one of the balconies. They were standing in the aisles. But there was, of course, an American president sitting on the front seat of the balcony looking at everything, got a little bit of attention. There was a little lady. Every time I looked at her and she caught my eye, she went into a spin. She did her dido. And I said to myself, I've seen those at home. Put them in a corner of the temple about 4 a.m. They'd lose interest in didoing. And God knows that. The reason I'm battering this to death, God knows that. God sees the heart. God knows why we do what we do. I've got a lot of gray hair for mileage in Pentecost. Most of those that claim about, that complain about what they think is not enough expressions of the Spirit, what they really mean is there's not enough opportunity for them to show off their expression of the Spirit. How am I doing, daughter of Dr. Price? You know I'm telling you the truth. And there are reasons why that God, who brings great revival, when souls that have been redeemed by his grace and fresh in the knowledge of it just worship him, when suddenly it turns into a sickening Pentecostal charismatic form where everybody goes through their little hoopy routine because they're the ones that are supposed to hoopy the routine. Anybody knows the difference. And flesh, having begun in the Spirit, we end in the flesh. God wants praise. Why didn't he put this altar out here in the outer court? I don't know why. You know, if it had been a modern evangelistic organizer, he'd have put that one out here right at the entrance. So you could really show off how you kept that incense burning every day. I'm the praisingest vehicle God ever found. I kindle it out here for the whole camp to look at. God hid all this behind closed doors. And when he substituted the incense with 240 voices praising God in the night, nobody heard them. They were behind closed doors in the temple while everybody else slept. You can't get any spiritual brownie points for that. Only God sees it. If that don't teach you something, I don't know what will. Let's go on to the high priestly activity. I got to leave that one, lest I spend the whole night on it. But under the second tabernacle went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered in his case for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, verse 8, Hebrews 9, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That's a key word. The way was in existence, it wasn't manifested. While the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, literally a parable, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood as ordinances until the time of reformation, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When or where do we go to get this picture? You go to Leviticus 16. The great day of atonement, the one time, that's your clue. Only once could the high priest go into this holy of holies and part the veil. And that was on the great day of atonement. The Lord said unto Moses, Leviticus 16, verse 2, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. This is where the Ark of the Covenant stayed, before the mercy seat, which is the covering atonement on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is upon the Ark, that he die not. For I will appear on that day, if he does it right, in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And then in great detail, this chapter outlines what the high priest does, that he had to do every year, which was a figure of what Jesus did for us once for all at Calvary. Now we've looked at what we, the priests, must do in a continual, ever ongoing activity of keeping the light burning with fresh oil and the cups to overflowing and the wick trimmed, as we saw last week, the altar of incense lit every morning, and weekly the giving to God symbolized in the showbread, and the keeping of the temple by night, which we have gone on to the temple service and expanded tonight. Now the high priest once a year did something that typified what Jesus did once for all that day at Calvary, and here's the picture of it in detail. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. How many of you remember, as we discussed the priesthood, the golden garments, as they are called, of the priesthood? How many of you remember that? The blue robe and the pomegranates at the bottom, and the breastplate with the precious stones, and the ephod, and the precious stones on the shoulder, and all of those golden garments, as they're called, that symbolize his holiness and what he is in the presence of God, and what he is in his high priestly ministry of continual service. He takes them off. He sheds the golden garments, and he puts on simple linen garments, which purified, which symbolize holiness and purity and perfection. That's all he wears. And he washes himself. Now, the book of Hebrews says these are figures and shadows. God could not even allow a man to symbolize his son without that high priest having to offer a bullock as a sin offering for himself. God could not allow a man as a high priest to even symbolize the perfection of his son. He had to point out the fact that the man had to add the symbol of the linen garments and the washing of his flesh. What Aaron did and added to his actions to symbolize Jesus, Jesus was. You've heard my dad quote it many times from Philippians 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but I'm going to put it in Leviticus 16 terms, but shed himself those holy, glorious garments and took upon himself the form of a servant. And what the linen garments symbolize, he was perfect. And what the washing symbolized, he is clean without blemish. But that Aaron, as the type of Jesus, had to symbolize. And then he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. There's no meat offering here, which symbolizes the life that Jesus lived of continual dedication to God. There's no peace offering here, which has another meaning. There is the sin offering and the burnt offering, because there's one thing that's being symbolized, that act that is the Day of Atonement, which is fulfilled at Calvary, where Jesus as the high priest, where Jesus as the offering, where Jesus as the offerer does it all at one time for all of us forever, obtaining eternal redemption. That's what's being symbolized. But took all of these things to do it in that day. Now Aaron had to take the bullock of the sin offering, which was still a part of his own cleansing of himself, that he might stand as the type of Jesus. So skip right on past the 6, because Jesus starts out at that place. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now see this scene. He's at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he takes 2 goats. And he leads them up to present them to the Lord. And then he casts lots upon the 2 goats. 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him right out here at this altar of sacrifice. He now, the one that the lot, as he casts lots over the goats, he takes the one that is the Lord's lot. And that's the way it's described. And he offers it as a sin offering. Now he brings the bullock of the sin offering for himself. And that is all part, which I skip over hurriedly, what he had to do to be able to stand in for Jesus. And then he takes a censer full of burning coals of fire, the 12th verse says, from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and we've studied the meaning of that incense in earlier lessons, and he brings it within the veil. He's got now, the coal of fire is not on the altar of incense, but it's in a censer that he's carrying in his hand. And he takes that coal with the incense with him into the holy place, and that incense completely fills the Holy of Holies now as he goes in. And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense praise may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. I want you to see again the place of praise. Before he goes in, everything is Godward now. The goat that is the one for the congregation is still being held here live. But the one on whom the Lord's lot fell, this is the one now that belongs to God. It is slain. He has slain the bullock for himself. Now, before he even takes anything else in there, he takes the coal from off the altar of sacrifice, and he fills the place where God's presence is with the symbol of praise. completely filling that Holy of Holies with praise. Skip over the 14th verse, which again deals with setting himself properly as he sprinkles the blood of the bullock that was offered for himself. Because he came as a sinner, even though he was the high priest. Jesus came without sin. He came in the likeness of sinning flesh, but he fulfilled the law. And this shadow is imperfect in that sense, but made perfect by God not even allowing a question mark on the high priest, in that he made the high priest symbolize his own need of perfection as he then took the place in type and symbol of Jesus. Then he shall kill this goat of the sin offering that is for the people, it's the Lord's lot, and bring his blood within the veil. Now, to the modern mind, as we say so often in these teachings, blood is repulsive. But in the next chapter of Leviticus, go to it, we've quoted it often, Leviticus 17, verse 11, you need to comprehend something. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Life resided in the blood. To these Israelites, it was not something figurative. God had said, for sin comes death. And the subject at this point has nothing to do with this sinner's need out here yet. It has to do all with God and his own righteousness. God could grant love, mercy, gentleness, loving kindness, and simply say, come on, son, sinning son of mine, I love you and I forgive you. The compromise of that action would be, out the window goes truth, integrity, justice, all of those righteousness, all of that goes out the window. Because God had said, for sin comes death. For him to be dependable and keep his word, the sinner had to die. For a holy God who would not bend his standard down to earth's expression to have justice and righteousness prevail, he could not simply take a sinner to himself that had sinned without the penalty that he had declared that produced the breach of character in the beginning paid. On the other side of the coin, God could have simply said, I'm going to commit all you sinners to hell with the devil and his angels, because you got it coming, and for sin comes death, and that's that. God would then have been truthful, protected his integrity before the denizens of eternity, and even more important, to himself. Justice would have been meted out, and righteousness would have prevailed. But there would have been no flow of love, mercy, gentleness, loving kindness. How did the two meet? At a Calvary. The word atonement means literally to cover. There was a covering. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world is now typified. The goat that is the Lord's lot meets his own standard. For he takes that which is worth more than all of us put together to him. Value flows from a valuer. There's no such thing as value without a valuer. And the valuer is God the Father. And this is my beloved Son, he said, hear ye him. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God gave. Christ died. To challenge his truth is to say, Jesus wasn't worth enough to die in my place. to challenge his integrity is to say there was not a death sufficient to pay for me. To challenge his justice and righteousness is to say the one who died was not perfect enough to qualify to meet the standard for all. And that's why we say that Jesus' first objective in dying was that his Father might receive glory for the glory of God. And the book of Hebrews says, God is commended. God looks good. God is doing a thing that amazes the onlooking world and enhances his own expression in that he does not give way in either of these. But his truth and his justice and his integrity is fulfilled in the price he paid, and his love and mercy and gentleness and love is expressed in him being willing to pay that price that he might now take me home under the shelter of his wings. That's why it's called the Lord's lot. The dying goat satisfied God's complete demand. It was his. And as the priest walked in, he must sprinkle that blood 7 times, having praised God for his greatness in providing so wondrous a deliverance. He must sprinkle for completion 7 times that blood of that goat. And you see blood everywhere. Blood out here, blood everywhere. But there's no place anywhere in the tabernacle or the temple that blood is talked about as much as in the Holy of Holies. So you that don't want the blood talked about, prove by that very fact your distance from God. Because that's what he sees, the price of his Son. Well, how could the blood of animals and goats do this? That's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. That's why he is saying how much better we are. And those, I've done this before in regard to economics. You don't have to understand economics to spend a dollar bill. The valuer that is behind it, got the signature on it, William E. Simon. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. Washington, D.C. Federal Reserve note, which is supposed to convince we dummies that there's enough reserve in the federal banks to back us up, and the United States of America stands behind it. They even throw in God, in God we trust. $1. I go to the store. I don't even have to know how to read. Just take it out and lay it down. And I can get a dollar's worth of goods, more or less. Now, it used to be, it said, to anyone that wants to present this note in an alabaster box, as we've been getting some old silver notes, you know, silver certificates. Those silver certificates say if you present it, they're supposed to give you hard money, silver. And it used to be that there would be in Fort Knox gold bars, accepted with a certain equality of tender worldwide, that if somebody was smart enough to question the worth of this, because that paper isn't worth very much intrinsically, it's the authority behind it. So if somebody questions the value of it, the theory was the United States of America, if demanded, would substitute hard money for this piece of paper for the hard head that questioned its value. Now, there's a hard head in eternity, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. There are the angels that sing glory all day long to the Father. There is the Father himself, who is the integrity of the universe, who holds it together, who could be capricious if he wanted to be, but is demonstrating he is not. Which is the basis of my security, that when God says something, he'll do it, and that he's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man to repent. He won't weaken the percentage because he's running short in Fort Knox. He has not 25% gold to back up the paper. He's got 1,000% unlimited reserves and more to back up the paper. and to a God that has no time, who is the Alpha and Omega, and to the Son that was with him from the beginning and spoke these worlds into existence. When he said, let us make man in our image, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was there in the vault of heaven, that one day would come forth and shed his golden garments and not have to put on linen and wash himself, but would come down and tent in human flesh and fulfill every demand of righteousness, integrity, truth, and justice, and then would not let someone else offer him, would take himself and voluntarily, as priest offering himself as sacrifice in our stead, as the offerer, would shed his own blood. And through the heavenlies, present himself to the Father as the surety to buy up all these temporary sacrifices. That's why that God could let the figure in the shadow to teach us. And they didn't have to know about Jesus. They didn't have to know it at all. They just spent the paper money. But God knew one day it wasn't just theory. He would literally buy up all of them. From the beginning to the end, he paid the price to buy every redeemed soul from Adam to the end. They're already paid for. Next move's yours. Every single one. That he can pour out love, mercy, gentleness, forgiveness. Note that this goat was his, and the blood was accepted. And now, having accepted that blood, the priest would now come forth and take the other goat that represented us. It hadn't done a thing. There was nothing that goat that the lot of the people had fallen on that had done anything yet to symbolize what God had done. The full price had been paid in debt. Death of the Lord's lot. Now the high priest comes out, puts his hand on that goat that the lot of the people had fallen on, and he confesses over it. Oh, let's read it. He confesses over it. It's called the scapegoat. And when he hath, in between he did something else. He took the blood and purified, in that ancient description, the whole tabernacle itself. For even it could not symbolize the Lord properly without the blood. For when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place, verse 20, and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Will you circle that word all? And all their transgressions in all their sins. Is that enough allness for you? Three times. Putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him, how many? All their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Nobody even present to talk about them anymore. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he'll go back to his golden garments, and it's over for a year. That's what Jesus did, and it was over forever. Forever! He met all the terms, and love and justice blended together that day. And every accuser is silenced, and every sinner has already had the debt paid, and that other goat equally symbolized Jesus, who then carried the sins to an inhabited place where there wasn't even an uninhabited place, where there wasn't even anybody there to talk about them, much less accuse them. That's where he took How many of your sins? All of them. That's where he took all your sins before you even knew it. That's where he took the sins, hear me closely, you're yet going to commit before you even know you're going to commit them. What does that mean? I'm going to ever have to do a thing again? Yeah. As the Hebrew letter says, you continue steadfast in that which brought you in the first place. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's all done. You got to write the check with the heart belief and the mouth confession, but the bank has got an unlimited draw. And that's why I don't ever want any guilt at this table. That's what we remember when we come to the table of the Lord. One day, we'll join him there. But between here and there, are you convinced? He paid the debt. Glory to his name. Can you say praise the Lord?
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. Come on, Jim, let's sing, "Oh, What a Day." I know it speaks of the future, but we have the earnest of that inheritance now as we remember. This is why he did it. God does not fail in his purposes, and God's going to have the saints gathered around one day, and we'll all be there so God can say to whomever he wants to say it, "I told you so," we'd make them in my image.